Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and of the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may God add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. This morning we were pointing out that there are seven great pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation. And this morning we were looking at the introductory one in the first eight verses of chapter 1. There we get a wonderful, concise picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. And after that we get a lovely doxology. Unto him that loveth us, and loosed us or washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and unto him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. That is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. It's very concise, and practically every word in it needs explanation and exposition. But thank God, it is only the introduction. And as we go further into the book of Revelation, we find our Lord Jesus Christ expounded in practically every phase of his work. It's the last book of the Bible. And all the great prophetic scriptures that we find in the Old Testament and in the early part of the New Testament, they're all brought to a head and a climax in this last book of the Bible. Now, what I want to do tonight is to look at the second picture that we find of our Lord in the book. And here it is in relation to the seven churches, that is, to the local church. He's called here the Son of Man. That is a title that's used of him very frequently, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. But here he's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and we find him here, first of all, as a priest, and then as a judge. He's looking into every nook and cranny of these seven churches, and as he does so, he's examining them and passing judgment upon them. But just a word about the introduction to the passage. We find here John, the last survivor of the apostolic band. He must have been almost 100 years of age. And he's an exile. And he's on a little island called Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. And it's the Lord's Day. And he must have felt awfully sorry and awfully sad. I have visited some refugee camps recently. And I tell you some of the people that are in them. I'm talking now about Central Africa. And some of the people in these camps that are suffering for the testimony and for the word of God, they're sad and they're awfully, awfully downcast. This is the position that this old man, John, this last member of the apostolic band, he finds himself, and it is on the Lord's Day. But God was very gracious to him, and he gave him a wonderful vision. He says that he heard a voice behind him. He was looking in the wrong direction. Instead of looking to where the voice came from, he was looking in the wrong direction. But when he turned round, then he saw a wonderful vision. And that wonderful vision was the vision of Christ himself as the Son of Man. And he's walking in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. Now, as we look at the passage, we find there is a tenfold description of what he saw. Every time I look at this description of the vision of Christ that John saw that Lord's Day, I always like to compare it with another beautiful vision of Christ that we find in the Song of Solomon. If we were to turn over to Song of Solomon chapter 5, we're not going to do that tonight, but if we did, in chapter 5, we would find a tenfold description of the bridegroom. And it starts with his head, and it goes right down to his feet. And every item in that description speaks of the moral glory of our blessed Lord. And if you take the different terms that are used in that description and compare them with the 10 different items that we find here in the vision that John saw, there's certainly a contrast. But here we get the official glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, beautiful, beautiful things are said about him there. He's altogether lovely, and he's the beloved one. And there we find him in his moral glory. But here in the book of Revelation, in this chapter, we find him in his official glory. I want to occupy just a few minutes in looking at the tenfold description, and then later, I want to look at 4 great principles that we find in the passage that we have read together connected with the relation of the Lord Jesus to the local church. Looking at the picture that we find here, there are 5 things that describe his head, and there are 5 things that are in connection with the other parts of his body. 5 things connected with his head, and then some other lovely descriptions of his apparel. As a matter of fact, the description is taken from 2 passages in the Old Testament. One is the garments of the high priest that we find in Exodus chapter 28. And the other is taken from the description of the Ancient of Days that we find in Daniel chapter 7. And as we look at the different items here, you'll find a repetition of it in the priest, and also the Ancient of Days, the judge, the one who's coming to judge the world at the end of time. So these are the different things that we find here concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all, as a priest, and then as a judge. And it is applied practically to the local churches, and there are 7 of them altogether. I believe that these 7 churches do give a representative picture of the Church of God right down through the age. I'm not going to go into detail about that or the reasons why we believe that. But I believe that from Ephesus right down through to Laodicea, not only do we get 7 churches that were in existence at the time of John, actual New Testament churches, but I believe that they also give a picture of church history commencing with apostolic days and ending with the day in which we live. Now, looking at the tenfold description, just let's notice one or two things about his head. First of all, we read that his head and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow. If we were to look at the Ancient of Days, we'd find that that is the description of that we get in Daniel. But if we're to look at the moral glory of Christ in the Song of Solomon, we read that his hair is bushy and black as a raven. But here his head and his hair is white as snow. Is there anything indicated by that? I think it indicates the judge. I was brought up 3,000 miles away from here, and in the law courts in those days, when a judge was upon the bench, he usually wore a white wig, and he had a gown. And it indicated that he was the man that was wise and had been appointed to his task, and his task was to judge the person who came before him. You know that the person in the glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has all the treasures of wisdom is invested in him. And he will be the judge in the coming day. But oh, thank God, not only do we find wisdom, but we find love and compassion in him. So his head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, recognizing the treasures of wisdom to be found in our blessed Lord. And then secondly, we're right that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And that would indicate omniscience. Able to look into every nook and corner of these churches and are able to pass judgment upon it. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In the Song of Solomon, we read about the bridegroom. His eyes are like the eyes of a dove, washed with milk and fitly set. But here, his eyes are like a flame of fire. You know, as we look at this, I'm always reminded of the looks of our Lord Jesus Christ that were found in the Gospel according to Mark. Did you ever notice the different time that our Lord looked in different places and the reaction it had upon him? Just to mention one. You remember, he is in Pilate's judgment hall. He's wearing a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe. He has been mocked, smitten, and there's a man sitting there beside a fire, and he sees what has gone on. And when a few questions are asked him, he denies the Lord. First of all, he denies knowing him. And then he denies that he was a member of the apostolic band. And finally, he ends up by denying him and using blasphemy in doing with Simon Peter. And we read that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter was in full view of our Lord. And as he looked at him, oh, on the one hand, it must have been eyes like a flame of fire, but they were eyes full of love and compassion. I would love to have been present to see that. The effect on Simon Peter when he looked at him. Beloved friends, not only is he omniscient and able to look into our hearts and into every local church, but oh, thank God, his eyes, while they are as a flame of fire, at the same time there's love and compassion connected with it. And then his voice is the sound of many waters. Every time I hear that, I look at this passage, I always think of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. The voice of many waters. There are all of those voices in the Old Testament scriptures that in many ways, different times, they were able to speak the word of God. But when it came to the incarnation, the final voice that spoke was the voice of our blessed Lord. His voice is the sound of many waters. all the different voices of the Old Testament were in him. His voice is the sound of many waters. Some years ago, I was over in northern Rhodesia, as it was at that time, and I heard that the source of the Zambezi River was beside Sakeji School, where I happened to be at that time. I went about 40 miles away, and there was a clump of trees in the middle of a plain, and I was told that the source of the Zambezi was right there. I went into that clump of trees, and there was a hole in the ground. It was just about 2 feet across, and I put one foot on one side of it and the other foot on the other side, that water that was coming out of it. The source of the Zambezi. But some time afterwards, I started out down country, and I found that when I got to Victoria Falls, it was the same river, but you couldn't put one foot on one side of it and the other foot on the other. That is one of the greatest scenes in nature. Anyone that would look at Victoria Falls, the Africans call it the smoke that thunders. I tell you, it would thrill your soul to see that beautiful, beautiful sight of nature that is absolutely untouched by the hand of man. It has never been commercialized, Victoria Falls. But when you look at the source, and as you come down all the little rivers and streams, they all flow into the Zambezi. And then finally, when it comes down to Victoria Falls, it goes roaring over the top, a beautiful, beautiful sight. That's what we get here. His voice is the sound of many waters. His voice is final. Thank God for the finality of the Word of God that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. His voice is the sound of many waters. And then his mouth is a sharp sword. That, of course, is Hebrews chapter 4. And then his countenance is the sun shines in its strength. That is another transfiguration. Oh, thank God for these 5 different things that we find in his head. But then there are 5 other matters, that 5 other items we find connected with him. We read here about his garment. And by the way, the garment here is a priestly garment. It's a term that's taken from Exodus chapter 28. You remember the long robe, the blue robe of the high priest, and around the hem of it was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, right around the hem of the garment. It was the characteristic garment of the high priest. And the word that's used here for garment is taken from that. You know, our blessed Lord, when he was upon the cross, his final indignity, his final humiliation, he was completely stripped. I speak about it very reverently. Oh, what an indignity he was subjected to. And John, the apostle, the man who's writing here, and speaking about him wearing this long garment right down to the foot, you know, there's a contrast. When John saw him there upon the cross, there he was suffering in agony. But here in glory, he's wearing the priestly garment. And thank God, those days of humiliation are completely over. His garment, the garment of the priest, Exodus chapter 28. And then the golden sash, not needlework of the high priest, but here it's a golden sash. And then the next one is his feet, is his brass that burns in a furnace. The 2 items of the tabernacle that were made of brass was the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And here we find that our Lord, that his feet were like bronze or brass that was able to endure the fire. And I think that there is a connection between those 2 items of the tabernacle furniture. And then his right hand, he had 7 stars. And every time I look at this, I think of the Statue of Liberty there in New York Harbor. There she's standing, and she has her hand up, and she has a torch in her hand. Beautiful picture of what we find here. We find here that his right hand is 7 stars, and I believe it speaks of ministry. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, those that have the responsibility for the ministry of the word. Now, one could go on and talk about this wonderful, wonderful description that John saw and how it's applied in different places in the Word of God. But what I'd like to do tonight, taking the overall passage, is to point out four great principles that we find here of Christ in glory and majesty. Resurrection majesty walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And there are four outstanding principles right on the surface of the passage. And the first one I'd like to remind you of is the centrality and the preeminence of Christ. His centrality, his sovereignty, and his preeminence. He is absolutely supreme. Now that is very important. We read that he's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I was at the meeting on Friday night, and our dear brother that was here last week was speaking about that term, in the midst. And you notice that Christ here, in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, he is in the midst. Brought to mind many other passages of the Word of God where we find Christ in the midst. That is the place where you always find him. I think the first time you find him, he's in the midst of the doctors in Luke chapter 2. 12 years of age. And read that he's sitting in the midst of the doctors, those great teachers of the law, at the temple in Jerusalem, at 12 years of age. And read that he was both hearing them and asking them questions. And that the next thing we read of, that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You know, there's something very, very beautiful about this to me. The Lord Jesus, sitting in the midst of those learned doctors of the law, both listening to them and asking questions. And then you remember his mother came, the virgin, and she said, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." What did the Lord say? He said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, I think that this may be the point. To speak about a doctrine that has been spread around in some quarters today called the identity doctrine. Now, there's some people who tell me that the Lord, at some point in his life, came to realize who he was, what his identity was. As a matter of fact, at a young people's an international conference, not so very long ago, one of the speakers made a statement on the platform that the Lord only learned who he was through the study of the Old Testament scriptures. My beloved friends here tonight, that's treading on thin ice. And there's others who tell us that it was only at some point in the life of our Lord that he came to realize his identity as the Son of God. Now, people who talk like that, I don't think that they realize, alongside of absolutely pure humanity, sinless humanity, that he was God, the very God. And there never can be any gap in deity. When our blessed Lord was born in Bethlehem as a babe, he was not only a real man, but he was also God manifest in flesh. And there is a mystery here that I'm not going to try to expand. But there's one thing I'm absolutely sure of. That our Lord, while he was a child and growing up, that he was aware of his identity right along ever since he was born. You know, these are things that we feel so sorry about, some of the things that are being propagated today. He was the God-man. And he brought all the attributes of his deity with him, although it is a mystery. But he was both God and man at the same time. And here, at 12 years of age, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And by the way, this is the first time he mentioned that term, his Father. It's very, very lovely to think that while he was here below, he was in contact with his Father and an absolute fellowship with him right from the very commencement of his pilgrim journey down here. So there we find him in the midst of the doctors and saying, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" We read that Mary and Joseph, that they pondered these things in their heart, although they didn't understand. So here we find him in the midst of the doctors. And then our beloved brother pointed out Jesus in the midst on the cross. Malefactors, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Oh, as we look at that too, it makes our hearts bow in worship before that blessed one who laid down his life for us upon the cross. He also mentioned John chapter 20, that in resurrection we read that Jesus appeared in the midst, showed unto them his hands and his side, and said, "Peace be unto you." But you remember that passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Read there about a local church. The Lord is speaking about it. And he said there that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, every time I look at that passage, I think of an experience in my own life. My wife and I were married 60 years ago in the middle of Africa. And immediately after our wedding, we started off on a 13-day walk away up into the blue to start a new work among a tribe whose language had not been committed to writing. We had already been occupied in learning three other languages. And when we got among the Songo people, here was a language that never had been committed, and it was a completely uncivilized part of the country where nobody had ever heard the gospel or heard the name of the Lord Jesus. We were in our early 20s at the time, and we settled among those people for 16 years and brought the gospel to them. But after we'd been there about a year, getting the language into writing, contacting different people in the area, I felt I was slipping. And I said to my wife, "You know," I said, "here we are, absolutely isolated from the outside world or from other Christian company." And I said, "I feel I'm slipping. And the reason for that is I haven't had the opportunity of sitting at the Lord's Supper and observing the Lord's death on the Lord's Day." Well, she said to me, "There's nobody here that we could have any fellowship with. There's just the two of us." But you know, it hit me right between the eyes, that passage. And it came very vividly before my mind, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I said, "Elizabeth, you're one, and I'm two." Now, I know if some people would take me to task about that, as far as the martial status is concerned, we were one, and thank God we are. But as far as members of the body of Christ, we were two. And I said, "The word of God says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." On the next Sunday morning, with a loaf of bread that had been baked in a pot in a hole in the ground, and a glass of wine that we had bought from a Portuguese trader, the pair of us sat down under a tree, and with the bread and wine with us, we sat down there and we remembered the Lord. I'll never forget that Sunday. You know, we claimed the promise, and I think we had the presence of the Lord himself. "Two or three are gathered together," he said, "there am I in the midst of them." And it was a real, there wasn't any preaching. We read the scriptures and we prayed. But oh, we felt the presence of the Lord, just the two of us together in the middle of an African forest without a single Christian within hundreds of miles. Little while afterwards, three people got saved. And after they were baptized, then we were five. And a little while after that, a lot of other people got saved, and then we were 35. And a little while after that, other people got saved, and it spread right over the country, And that after 16 years, there were 22 companies of God's people gathered together and trying to carry out New Testament principles. That was the way it started. Two or three are gathered together in my name. Here am I in the midst of them. Beloved brethren and sisters, these are simple things, but I believe that they're most important. Oh, the presence of Christ among his people. He's in the midst. And thank God, we'll see later on that he's in the midst of the throne. And thank God, he always will be sovereign. And he will be in complete control of all that he's engaged in. But here it is the local church. And he's speaking here to the seven churches. And thank God, those that claim the promise, thank God they can have the presence of the Lord Jesus with them just by claiming that promise. So here we find the Lordship of Christ, his sovereignty, in the midst. And thank God we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. By the way, one thing I think that we need to be reminded of again and again today, that Christ must always have the preeminence. He is Lord. Very often, in our terminology, we drop out his Lordship. It's quite common today for people to talk about Jesus, 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 Jesus. I love that name. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. I love that name. But don't forget, Peter said, that same Jesus whom ye crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ. And I would appeal to each one of us here tonight, beloved brother and sister, either in speaking to him in prayer or speaking about him in ministry or in the preaching of the gospel, don't forget he is Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite common today to use the terminology sometimes in preaching, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, those are scripture terms. But don't forget he is Lord. And not only use it in our lips, but also in our heart. Recognize that he's sovereign and that he is Lord of all. So the first great principle we find here is the sovereignty and the centrality of Christ in the midst of the seven churches. Now, a second thing I want to mention here is the testimony of each local church. Each one of these churches was regarded here as a lampstand, and they're shining brightly in the middle of the night. It is a night season, and they're shining brightly in the middle of the night. And of course, that would indicate the testimony of each local church. Thank God for the opportunity of letting the light shine. And I think that testimony would be twofold. First of all, we have a responsibility to make the gospel known wherever we possibly can. And I believe that every local testimony, every local church, has a responsibility of having the gospel preached. I know that at the present time, some places it's being dropped. And there is a scarcity of men today that are able to preach the gospel. Very often at the family Bible hour, as I go around, I find at the family Bible hour, usually, there's a little homily on how to behave yourself. Now, that is all right. I have no criticism of that at all. But I do believe today that when people come in to our churches, into our local assembly, I believe that the gospel should be made plain every Lord's Day. We have a testimony to maintain connected with the gospel. And I do pray God today that from among our young men, that he would raise up men with the evangelistic gift, able to preach the gospel and to get souls won for Christ. And as well as our gospel testimony, I believe that there should be a testimony of expository ministry. The Word of God opened in a regular and in a systematic way so that the great truths concerning the person of Christ and the doctrines of the New Testament, I believe that it's important that they be explained and expounded every single Lord's Day in every local church. So here we get the testimony indicated by the lampstand burning in the middle of the night. And by the way, I do believe too that there should be an exercise about taking the gospel overseas. Most of you know I've spent the most of my life on the mission field. I went to Africa 64 years ago. I was 21 years of age. And if I were back again at 21, I'd do the same thing over again. Beloved friends, today, as we look at this poor world, fast ripening for judgment, we do need men and women who have been called by God to go forth into the mission field and carry out the testimony. That is the gospel of the grace of God, and found New Testament churches and teach the word of God. And thank God for those that are doing it today. Do we have a missionary interest? I believe we should have. So first of all, the centrality of Christ in the midst. And then secondly, the testimony of each local church in, first of all, the gospel, and secondly, in the expository ministry of the Word of God. And the third thing that's obvious right on the surface of the passage is the autonomy of each local church. Now, some may not understand that word, autonomy. But you notice that in the Old Testament that the lampstand was one unit. That is, the people of Israel as a nation. When they were the testimony for God in the Old Testament, they had the menorah, that seven-branch golden candlestick. It was a unit. But as far as the church today is concerned, here we find each local church is a lampstand standing upon its own base and directly responsible to Christ, who is in the midst, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. The autonomy of each local church. Now, some might say, do you mean complete independence? I do not. I believe that every local church has a responsibility for fellowship. Thank God for the fellowship among local churches. Wherever you find a company of God's people following New Testament principles, there's that love and fellowship that should be extended one to another. But as far as each local church is concerned, it is standing upon its own feet, and it is responsible to the Lord Himself. He is the one that exercises His lordship in the local church. It is autonomous. I don't want to go into detail about this. Some very, very sad things have happened over the years, but I think that the great pattern that we get here is that each local church is standing upon its base, and we don't read that Ephesus has to deal with Laodicea. There were things in Laodicea that were not right, but Ephesus is not called to deal with it. And we find that Christ Himself is the one that removes the lampstand when the testimony is gone. So first of all, the centrality of Christ, His Lordship, and secondly, the testimony of each local assembly, and then thirdly, the autonomy of each local church. Fellowship, yes, but federation, no. If you federate, you form a denomination, you form a sect, and that is completely against the teaching of the Word of God. Each local church is upon its own base, directly responsible to Christ Himself. Fellowship, yes, but federation, no. Now, the last thing I want to mention just in closing is the ministry, represented by the seven stars that are in the right hand of the risen Christ. We read about a mystery here, the mystery of the seven stars that are in His right hand. And we're told that those seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now, what do you think that represents? I believe that those seven stars represent the men that receive the message from the risen Christ and have the responsibility of conveying it to the local church. Prophetic ministry. Some might say, just exactly what do you mean by prophetic ministry? I want to use an illustration. Many years ago, after I was saved, by the way, that goes back 70 years, there were two evangelists came along to the area where we were, and they were in a tent, and they were preaching the gospel, and quite a number of people got saved. And among them was a young woman that I knew very well. But after she got saved and went home and told her father and mother what had happened, her father was a Unitarian, and he said, Lizzie, if you're going to follow that way, and if you're going to associate with those people and get baptized, he said, you get out of my house. Now, I can't understand the feeling of any man that would do anything like that. But she broke down, burst into tears, and says, Dad, God knows I love you. I love my mother. I love my home. And I love you. But she said, if that is your decision, she said, I have no other option. Well, I said, that's my decision. And the next morning, that dear girl packed up her little bag and had to leave home. The next Sunday morning, I was in the company of God's people, not very large. And in those days, we met in a circle, and there was a pot-belly stove right in the middle, and we're all gathered around it. And Lizzie turned up with her Bible under her arm. No one there except myself knew what had happened to that girl. She came in, and the brethren, when they saw her, they very kindly took her and sat her down at the table. And while the meeting was going on, she was sitting with her head down, and the tears running down her face, and forming a little puddle of tears between her feet and the floor. And I could understand as I looked at her what was passing through her mind. It was the first Sunday away from home, put out of the house by her own father. But after the breaking of bread, there was an old preacher there, long since gone to be with the Lord. Knew nothing whatever about the circumstances. But he got up and he read the 27th Psalm. And when he came to that verse 10, this is the way it goes. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. And Lizzie raised her head. And that dear man, he spoke so beautifully and so affectionately that morning. He had a lot of other people in tears before he was through. But Lizzie, she dried her tears. And she was sitting with her head up with a smile on her face. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. That is prophetic ministry. The man who knows nothing whatever about local circumstances, and God gives him a message. He is the star in the right hand of Christ. He gets the message from him, and when he conveys it, it is the message that is necessary for that particular moment. Beloved brethren and sisters, this is the kind of preaching that we need today. Men that get into the presence of God and get a message from God, and when they get up, you can feel that the Holy Spirit is speaking, and God is dealing with his people. And by the way, to complete that story, Lizzie came over to this country and got married. And I had the very great privilege of taking her funeral when she died some years ago in the city of Detroit. And as I stood and looked into her face lying in the casket, I couldn't help but think of those days in that little company, sitting around the Lord's table observing the Lord's Supper. And that dear man spoke the way he spoke. When thy father and mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. And another thing, God saved her father afterwards. Beloved brethren and sisters, we need ministry of that kind. Not just concocting a sermon and, you know, having this point and that point and the other point and all the rest of it. But Holy Ghost ministry is something that comes from the risen Christ. And given to the preacher, and when he gets up and gives the message, people may be looking at each other and say, who told him? Where did he get his information from? He never would get his information from tittle-tattle or gossip or anything of the kind. that he gets his message from the risen Christ. That's the source of it, the risen Christ. And when he gets his message and passes it on, people say, that is the voice of God. Oh, beloved, as we look at these four principles tonight, it covers the whole picture. First of all, Christ in the midst, the centrality of Christ. And then secondly, our testimony today, both on the gospel and on the expository ministry of God's word. Keep the light shining and send it out to earth's remotest bound. And then the autonomy of each local church. Fellowship? Yes. Federation? No. And then finally, Holy Ghost ministry, coming from the risen Christ to the hearts and consciences and the minds of God's beloved people. May God bless his word.